see it as well, and everybody should be happy and joyous, and life should go on absolutely perfectly. I want to share a two-part testimony connected to that, all of that, is that, first of all, you know, God does not promise us a rose garden. He really doesn't, not here on earth. Apostle Paul said that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And if Jesus was persecuted, so we will be persecuted also. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sufferings. To know him and to know the power of the resurrection also includes some type of knowledge of his sufferings. And somehow often when we go through suffering, we understand a little bit better something of the sufferings of Messiah. And so the reality is we always have the joy that he has saved us and that he is king. Doesn't necessarily mean everything's always going to go perfectly. And it's important for us to remember that in our journeys. And then I just wanted to make a comment, too, as we were praying for Brother Michael earlier in terms of the opportunity to share the gospel. And this has helped me. I think I've shared this before, maybe even just recently. But, you know, you can be witnessing to somebody and you can think that you give good answers. And the scripture says that we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. But even if you give perfect answers, and even if you give not the best answers, it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that works in that other person. It isn't your answers, one way or the other. It's the Spirit of God that works in the other person. And our faith is for that to happen. God can use things that we don't even think could possibly be used. So praise God. Today, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 5. We've looked at it a little bit before in comparison to Genesis chapter 4. And again, it was very interesting to look at these scriptures in comparison to one another. You know, often what happens is we look at a couple of verses and we do not look at the total context of it. And remember, this is just review. When you look at Genesis chapter 4, which has Cain's descendants, the family of Cain, really the whole chapter 4 until the very end is really talking about the history of the first offspring of the human race and his interaction with Yahweh and with the rest of the human race and his offspring. And so really, chapter 4 is very much about Cain. Chapter 5 really is about Adam's descendants through Seth, as Abel has been murdered by Cain. And one of the number of interesting contrasts between chapter 4 and chapter 5, and this is just review, but some maybe weren't here when we talked about this, In the description of the genealogy of Cain in chapter 4, it often references the occupation or what Cain's descendants did with their occupation or their hands. They built cities. They took care of cattle. They worked with copper and bronze. And so their own self-work is evident in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 5, there is no accounting of the occupations or the work, in that sense, of the descendants of Seth. It doesn't mean that they didn't do things. I'm sure that they worked the land, they were farmers, they were shepherds. but the scripture doesn't lift it up.
Whereas it does with Cain's descendantry.
And the other thing that's very interesting in Genesis chapter 4, which I find amazing, is in the description of a genealogy and the lives of individuals on earth, what's uniquely absent is there is no record of their dying. Genesis 4 doesn't say that Cain lived so many years and then Lamech lived so many years and they begot sons and daughters and then they died. It's absent. And on one hand, it could mean that Cain's descendants, who were the first offspring of the human race, lived incredibly, incredibly long lives. Some of them may actually have died in the flood. And so they didn't die natural causes, so to speak. They died in the wickedness of the flood. And there is some aspect, even in terms of, the scripture says in Psalms, I believe it is, that how does it go? That there's something about the death of the saints, that God honors the death of his saints. And even in the mentioning of the years of the godly line, there's an honoring of the understanding of their deaths. It seems like in chapter 4, that's absent. So there's that contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And in some ways, some of the highlights, in a sense, I almost don't like using that word, in chapter 4, is the horror of Cain slaying his brother, the horror of Cain not responding or repenting before the ever-existing one, Cain leaving the presence of Yahweh and going off on his own, and of one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, being a murderer himself. And so often the highlights in chapter 4 are very negative highlights. And so today, in chapter 5, we're looking at a shining star in the midst. And some of you should know, who's the shining star of Genesis chapter 5? Enoch. Enoch is the shining star in Genesis chapter 5. And I don't want to overly lift up a man necessarily, but Enoch is quite amazing. He really is. If you think about this context of what's happened with Cain's generation, and then you realize that at the end of chapter 5 and then into chapter 6, you start to see this understanding that God is grieved at the condition of the human race and he's going to destroy the earth by flood. And here you have this individual in this line uniquely shining, highlighted. In a very powerful way. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. So here is the text, and I'll read it, and then I'll do a translation of it. Vayitalech Chanoch et ha'Elohim. This is verses 22 to 24, in the middle of Genesis chapter 5. Vayitalech Chanoch et ha'Elohim acharei holido et Metushalech Shalosh Ma'ot Shana Vayolech Vayoled Banim Uvanot. Vayehi Kol Yime Chanok Chamesh Vashishim Shana Ushlosh Ma'ot Shana. Vayitalech Chanok Et HaElohim Va'enenu Ki Lekach Oto. And Enoch walked
with God
after he had children or had birthed Methuselah 300 years, and he bore sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 350 years. And Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. So those are our scriptures about Enoch. Not a lot of text, but that text says a lot. And I just want to look at this a little bit more in detail. He, interestingly, in verse 22 and verse 24, it repeats the exact same phrase. Most English translations say, Enoch walked with God. Vayithalach Hanok et Elohim. And this is one of those few times, and I have to say it, when I look through multiple translations, there's only one or two that I felt walked a little bit away from the preposition. And really, you know, have to remember that in any change of language, languages are not precisely the same. It's one of the unique things about languages. And you can't always, there's a certain sense in one language that there may not be in another, and sometimes you have to add words to make it work in the other language. It isn't grammatically correct, or it doesn't make reader sense at first view. And Hebrew is kind of like that, because there's a word in Hebrew that we don't have in English. And it's all over the scriptures. It's the word et. There is no translation for the word et. Aleph Tav. It's interesting. It's the first letter and the last letter of the Hebrew language. And it shows up a lot. Basically, grammatically, it's called it's the direct object marker, is actually the technical term for it. You actually see it in what I highlighted. Remember, going from right to left, it's the third word. It's just the Aleph and the Tav. And here I can see people trying to look at the screen. I'll try to point it out. It's this word right here, Aleph Tav. It's right here, Aleph Tav. And basically what it does is when you have a sentence and there's a direct object, that it indicates that a direct object is coming. It actually tells you that there is a direct object and that direct object is not the subject. And it shows up in Hebrew all over. It's kind of like if you said, I drank the cup. Well, what you're drinking is the cup. The cup is the direct object. You would put an et in there. And there's sometimes where et shows up kind of uniquely, and it's kind of, I don't know enough technical grammar. And even sometimes, I remember a Hebrew teacher in Israel telling me, you just start to realize where it's supposed to be and where it's not supposed to be. But it's never directly translated because there really isn't an English equivalent. It's a marker. It's telling you something's coming. And so it's not possible to translate it precisely. And again, Hebrew is more compact than English. Sometimes, one of the best ways to understand another language is to understand our own language. And so I want to ask you a question. This is not a deep spiritual question. All right, how many of you have a dog? All right. Do you walk the dog? All right, everybody nodded their heads. All right, so you walk the dog. Okay, well, yeah, sometimes the dog walks you. All right, how many people here enjoy walking? All right, have you walked your neighborhood? Have you walked your neighborhood? Okay, you answered the question. All right. Now, this was my first question. Have you walked your dog? And a number of you nodded your heads. Okay, and then I asked you a question, have you walked your neighborhood? And a number of you nodded your heads. Look at this, look at them next to each other. Same exact sentence structure. Now, when you walk your dog, I'm imagining that you have your dog attached to a leash, right? Now, when you walk your neighborhood, do you have your neighborhood attached to a leash? No. Are those both proper English sentences? But the context bears out the difference between those two sentences. You following me? Actually, neither one of those sentences have a preposition. They just have the noun, which is this direct object of the sentence, after the verb walked. It's telling you what you walked. In one case, it's your dog. And one time it's the neighborhood. But you understand that when you walk your neighborhood, it's giving you an impression of some type of knowledge and connection with your neighborhood in which you're walking, which is different than walking your dog. You understand that without me explaining it. But imagine somebody who was learning English for the first time and heard that you walked your neighborhood after you walked your dog. The person would have all sorts of strange pictures in their mind. Good, I see you guys nodding your heads. I guess I'm doing okay today. All right, so let's talk about some prepositions now. All right, you walked your dog. You walked your neighborhood. Sorry, next one. Adding prepositions. You walked around the neighborhood. You could say that. Instead of saying you walked the neighborhood, you walked around the neighborhood. You could say you walked by the neighborhood. You find me? See, we're adding a preposition in this sentence. It's not absolutely necessary, but we're adding one. You walked with the neighborhood. Now, what happens there? That changes the sense as well, doesn't it? All right, now, if the context was that there was some type of protest or there was some type of march of dimes drive, then it would make sense that you're walking with the neighborhood. But it's different than walking around the neighborhood. It's different than walking the neighborhood. Let's look at a couple others. You walked on the neighborhood. That doesn't sound quite right either, does it? All right, one more. You walked in the neighborhood. Now, using that preposition, it sort of works. Okay, so you see how we added the prepositions. We added around, by, with, on, and in. And they each give the sentence a little different structure, but it's adding a preposition versus not having the preposition. You following me? I have to give you a commercial break about prepositions since I taught English at one point. Do you know how you define a preposition? This is how, somewhere I came up with this example, whether a word is a preposition or not. So there's a little rabbit, and he's over here. And his rabbit hole is over here. And there's a hill or a mound in between. And the rabbit could go underneath the hill. He can go over the hill. He could go by the hill. He could go down by the hill. He can go up by the hill. He could go in the hill. He could go on the hill. He can go off the hill. Those are all prepositions. Through would be a preposition as well. He could go next to the hill, by the side. The only two that don't work too well is of and to, actually. He can go to the hill. All right, for is one that doesn't work too well. But pretty much all those other words that can describe his journey from one spot to his home with this hill in between are actually prepositions. Now, that had nothing really to do with the message, but I thought I'd throw that in. So these five all have a preposition versus our original sentence, which is walked the neighborhood. Now, let me ask a question. Is there a difference? If I said to you, I walked my neighborhood versus I walked around the neighborhood, is there a little different sense? Lynette's shaking her head, yes. Anybody else? Ron? Yes, yes. So let me ask you this question. Which is more potentially intimate and or mysterious? Well, the middle one, walk with the neighborhood. What did you say, Josh? All right, can you explain why you said that? Ooh, there's a little ambiguity. Okay, all right.
But let me ask you this. Do all the ones with the preposition give you a picture that kind of locks you into that picture?
Whereas without the prepositions, there's a little bit more possibility in terms of what that actually means. Because when I say I walked my neighborhood, there is some sense that I must have an understanding of my neighborhood. I'm not just walking a certain path, but there is some type of knowledge of that neighborhood. Are you following me? I would make the argument, at least for today, that when you don't use the prepositions, it indicates a unique connection that the preposition can almost disqualify slightly. Because it gives you an impression that then you're stuck with. You following what I'm saying? All right. Also, take a look specifically with the middle one, which is adding the word with. It really adjusts even the meaning of the sentence to begin with. Okay, I think you all see where I am. If we go back to our original sentence, sorry, I didn't repeat the Hebrew. In that phrase, there is no preposition. And Hebrew has prepositions. It has al, it has im, it has el, it has ba, it has la, it has prepositions. But there is none in that sentence. Literally, the sentence is, Enoch walked God. That's the literal translation. Enoch walked God. Now, when I say I walked my neighborhood, doesn't mean that I had control over my neighborhood. You see what I'm saying? I walk my neighborhood because I'm familiar with my neighborhood. I could say I've walked Chicago. Doesn't mean I'm the leader of Chicago, but I've walked the streets of Chicago. I've walked with a certain connection and an understanding of Chicago. I wouldn't say I walk my neighborhood if I got lost every time. I mean, when you say you walk your neighborhood, you're expressing some sort of personal connection with that area. And without the preposition, there's a certain connection that you're not giving to the other person that's actually maintaining that sense of closeness that you have with that which you are walking with. That's how the Hebrew reads here. Okay, again, it doesn't exactly make sense in English. We wouldn't use that. Normally, you wouldn't use the word that way, but you could. Let me give you an example. We do it with acting. If somebody's playing a part in a play, you could say so-and-so played Abraham Lincoln. In a sense, in the play, they walked Abraham Lincoln. Didn't make them Abraham Lincoln, but if they acted the part well, it was like they were Abraham Lincoln. And yet they're not really Abraham Lincoln, but they walked that way. And you would say, you could say in English, they walked Abraham Lincoln. This is kind of what the Hebrew flavor of this sentence is. That's why I went through those English examples, because I wanted you to sense this unique closeness in terms of this statement being made twice. That the word with is not actually in the Hebrew. And I'm not saying Enoch, I wouldn't say Enoch didn't walk with God, but his walk was even closer than our sense of with. Because with implies like you're kind of walking next to, doesn't it? I mean, I would say I do more than just walk with Deb. I don't just walk with Deb. Our closeness is more than just with. Deb and I go together. There's no preposition there. We just go. In fact, it would be like we go Art and Deb. That's what we do. We go Art and Deb. Enoch went God. He went God-like. You know, there's this closeness. See, this is the understanding of Scripture in terms of union. God created us to be in His image, to be like Him. And when we become, when we spend time with Him, we become more like Him. I'm going to read you a quote. I wasn't planning this, but I'm going to read it. It is from C.S. Lewis. And the quote says, if I can find it, bear with me. Here it is. It is easy to think that the body of Messiah has a lot of different objects: education, building, missions, holding services. The church exists for nothing else than to draw men unto Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God created man for no other purpose. It was even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, for me to live is, no, is, Joe said it. For me to live is, for me to live is Christ. For me to live, say it with me, for me to live is Christ. Anybody know what Colossians 2 says about Christ? In him dwells of the deity in bodily form. So for Paul, to live is what? Who's Christ? Okay, it's God. For me to live is God. Isn't that what it's saying? As a believer in Jesus, for me to live on this earth with him in me, in some way, is to be God. It's God on earth. Enoch walked God. There was some aspect of God with Enoch that was God on earth. See, there's a purpose here in creation for us to be like him. We were created in his image. We fell from that image, and yet he's restoring it. We don't become him, but he restores him image in us. He restores the image in us. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 2, which is kind of a polished translation I had to do for class a couple of years ago for a Greek class. This is just verse 1 and verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Finally, in conclusion, therefore, brothers, we ask, implore, and exhort you in the authority of the Lord Jesus, both for your exhortation and your comfort, that just as you receive from us how you ought, if necessary, to have a walk of life and please God, just as you have this walk of life, that you continue to go above and beyond in this walk of life. For you know what instructions, commands that we gave you like soldiers that must be done, that we give you with the authority of the Lord Jesus. The Greek here, peripatian, or from peripatio, is this, it's actually an infinitive here, is to walk. And the concept is to have a walk of life. See, everybody has a walk of life. We are to have a walk of life in Messiah. Enoch had a walk of life in God, with God, like God, a walk He walked God.
We are to walk Christ.
We are to have a walk of life
that exemplifies and lives out Jesus here on earth.
I don't know that we understand or digest how tremendous that is. That Jesus dwells in us. And the reality is that to the unbeliever especially, but even to our brothers and sisters, we represent, we are Christ to other people because Christ is in us. And I just want to say this just to clarify, even within the sense of Genesis. We talked about this with Genesis chapter 1 in terms of the incredibleness of God creating us in his image. The fullness of God creating us in his image. And it's easy for this to get distorted, and there are some cults that distort this. But the reality is that we don't become God. God is the original. All right? By our very nature, we are uncreated. I'm sorry, we are created. God, by his nature, is uncreated. That is an unsurmountable, unassailable difference. That we are created, he is uncreated. He is the original, we are in his image. That is differences between us and God that will never change. The copy, even though we have very good copy machines today, if you copy an old photo, and even if it does a tremendous job, the copy is still the copy, it's not the original. But just like we have really good copy machines today, we can make copies that function and work like the original. That was what God created in Adam and Eve, which is what we fell from. See, one of the things that we don't realize often is the incredible height from which we fell. We somehow dismiss the completeness of what God created us to be, which makes the horror of the fall that much worse. And how that's why there had to be the extreme of the redemption of the Son of God dying on the cross. Because there was nothing else that could restore us back to his image. Because in Christ we see the image restored. No fallen man could ever restore the image of God. Let me say that again. No fallen human being could ever restore our understanding of the true image of God. So there could be no redemption that comes from the human race itself unless the image itself came from God and in a sense bypassed our fallen nature, which is what happened in the incarnation. Like us, Son of Man, and yet from the Father's seed in Mary's, in the conception of Messiah. It had to be that way because redemption could not come from fallen man. Otherwise, we would continue to have a fallen understanding of what God is like. It's only in Christ that we see the image of God restored. See, we think, and I know I've repeated this before, but we think in our fallen nature that God is like fallen man, but much bigger. And maybe more benevolent and more kind than the best man that we could imagine. The most benevolent dictator to the nth degree. That's a fallen image of God. But apart from Christ, that's actually what our mind tends to think, something along those lines. But in Christ, we see something that is so other than the benevolent dictator. We look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, we see something that's utterly different than a benevolent dictator. Something very different than our best imagination of the best human being. It's still different. That's the true image of God. And the image that we need in us. Amen.
Let's pray.
We thank you, Jesus, that Enoch walked God in his day and in his hour and in his time. And we pray that we will walk God in Christ in our day and in our time. That we will walk as lights in a dark place. You know, it's amazing that in the midst of all that darkness that might have been on the earth in Enoch's day, the thing that's talked about is his connection with God. Not even his connection with the rest of the human race. So, Father, help us to connect with you more than anything else. Help us to connect with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even in the midst of the day that we live in, help us to connect and walk with you. We thank you for it. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. 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 All right, we are going to serve Kiddush, communion.